Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you once again this morning. When I was a young boy, there was certain TV shows that I enjoyed. Shows like The A-Team, Knight Rider, those sorts of things. But one particular show that I enjoyed, perhaps more than others, was The Dukes of Hazzard. Set in the Deep South, the show chronicled the adventures of Luke and Bo Duke. Looking back now as an adult, I recognize that the show was really one long car chase, that there wasn't much to the story beyond that, because it seemed to be that no matter what happened within the narrative, we find Luke and Bo jumping into the General Lee, their customized 1969 Dodge Charger, then seeking to evade Boss Hogg, the corrupt county commissioner, and seeking to avoid the bumbling sheriff's office. And this happened time and time and time again. Remarkably, the show lasted for 7 long seasons. They aired at least 147 different episodes. Really begging the question, how can one car jump the same river over and over and over and over again? How can a show based around one central premise endure for so long? Well, perhaps one of the reasons was that there was a group of writers on this show who understood the concept of an accelerated crisis. An accelerated crisis is really a literary device designed to draw the audience into the story. It happens when the hero of the narrative finds himself in some sort of predicament, a no-win situation. And then when they are delivered by some sort of quirk or fate, some sort of miraculous intervention, they escape only to find themselves embroiled in a much more difficult situation. They escape one enemy only to find themselves confronted by one who is bigger and stronger. And so it's this accelerated crisis, this ever-deepening vortex of triumph and tragedy that is used to draw in the hearer, to draw in the audience. Well, I'm quite convinced that the Apostle Paul never heard that particular term, but he was quite familiar with the concept because we see that his life embodied the accelerated crisis. His life was one long series of accelerated crises. You remember last week that as we looked at the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was being confronted by a group of Jews, those who were zealous for the law, those whose opinion of the Apostle had been soured by the Judaizers. These Jewish legalists had been going about from person to person, from home to home, telling these Jewish brothers and sisters that Paul was an apostate, that he was deliberately seeking to draw people away from the law of God. And so in order to assuage these fears, the apostle presents himself as one who is devoted to the Lord. He joins with a group of 4 Jewish men in completing a Nazarite vow. But as he goes about this process, we'll discover that Paul is taken from the frying pan and he is thrown into the fire. He finds himself going from one dangerous situation into another that is equal, if not worse, than before. Open your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. This morning we're going to focus our attention on the last 14 verses of the chapter. Our text really marks a turning point in Luke's narrative. Ever since his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul has been free to travel the Roman Empire. He has spread the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide. He has spread that message throughout Asia Minor. He has crossed the Aegean Sea. He has repeated the process in northern Greece and in southern Greece. He's traveled freely. He's traveled extensively. But all changes in Acts chapter 21. It's then that Paul becomes a prisoner, an ambassador in chains. And this happens all because of a misunderstanding. As we study the text before us, we'll discover that believers are often misunderstood and maltreated. This is not an issue of moral failure. This is not because of a lack of devotion. Such things are inevitable. As such, those who wish to become faithful ministers should expect to be misunderstood and maltreated. That is really the big idea of our text this morning. In seeking to be faithful ministers of Jesus Christ, believers should expect to be misunderstood and maltreated. Tuck that in the back of your minds as we read our text together. Again, we're looking at Acts chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 27, and we will continue reading to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Luke writes, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him," that's Paul, "in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, the crowd, stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd were some shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, Paul, was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, 'Away with him!' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'This is the commander. Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness.' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people.' When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying," This is the word of the Lord. Again, let us receive it as such. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, once again, we're reminded of the words of the psalmist who said that your word is a lamp unto our feet, it's a light unto our path. And so we ask that such would be the case this morning, that we would be instructed by your word, that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see the truth that is embedded in this text, that he would inflame our hearts and strengthen our wills to obey it. We desire this in order that we might be a church that brings you all the glory and honor that you are due, who honor Christ with the words that we say and the deeds that we do. We ask this so that the world might know that Christ is the one and only Savior, that they would come to put their faith and their trust in him. And so we ask that you would honor this desire this morning. So we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. The passage this week really begins where verse 26 leaves off. As part of the purification ritual, Paul has spent the better part of the week traveling to and from the Temple Mount. He is joined with those men in performing this Nazarite vow, this purification ritual. And in the course of his travels, news has spread of his arrival to every corner of the city. And there's a particular segment of that Jewish population that has taken note of the apostles' presence. Luke identifies them as Jews from Asia. Most likely, they're men from Ephesus. Apart from a few brief visits to the holy city, Paul has spent the bulk of the last 25 years spreading the gospel in the Greek world. He's really a stranger to the citizens of Jerusalem. It's doubtful that his former colleagues, those from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would recognize him at this point. And yet again, these Jews from Asia did. That's because Paul spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. He spent 3 years in that provincial capital. He used it as his base of operations, using it to spread the gospel out into the wider region. And his ministry in that area was wildly successful. So much so that the citizens in Ephesus themselves would say that he has drawn or turned a considerable number of people to faith in Christ. And when Paul's missionary exploits begin to impact the economy of the city, a city that is really based on the worship of idols, based on the temple of Artemis, when Paul's ministry starts impacting the revenues that are drawn in through association with these idols, the people mount a violent response. A riot forms. And it's only due to the intervention of the civil magistrates that Paul is able to escape the city unscathed. But now, as these individuals see their old nemesis in Jerusalem, they take it upon themselves to finish the job that they started so long ago. Luke tells us that they, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd. That in the same way a group of innocent bystanders tackles that purse snatcher in that crowded shopping mall, these men and women from Ephesus laid hands on Paul. They arrested him in some sort of citizen's arrest. And in order then to justify their actions, they cried out. They said, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. Help us. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this holy place." We need to understand that these charges are serious, that they have proven successful in the past, because these essentially are the charges that were laid against the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the charges that were brought against Stephen, the first martyr of the church. These charges are designed really to excite the passions of the people. We need to remember again the context in which our story is given. It's the time of Pentecost. And a great number of Jews have traveled a great distance. They have spent considerable resources to be in this place at this particular time. They've come to celebrate this great festival. Originally, the Feast of Pentecost was designed to celebrate the first fruits of harvest. It was meant to be a celebration of God's gracious provision on behalf of the people, a thanksgiving for his material blessings. And yet, things have changed with the passing of time. The focus has shifted. Because by the time Paul arrives in Jerusalem, the focus is now on celebrating the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so what we have in Jerusalem at this particular time and place are devout men and women gathered from all across the Roman Empire who have come to celebrate the giving of the law. They have this uncommon commitment to the traditions of their forefathers. And so the charges that are arrayed against the apostle have weight to them. And if that were not enough, the Ephesians add a fourth charge, and it's a remarkably specific charge. Luke writes that they say this, "And besides, he," that's Paul, "has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." In verse 29, Luke explains the basis of their accusation. He writes, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Well, these Jews from Asia recognized Trophimus, a citizen from their own hometown, and they alleged that Paul had desecrated the temple by bringing this uncircumcised Gentile past the wall into the forbidden zone. You'll remember that the temple was constructed with a series of courtyards, that there was a wall about 4.5 feet tall, made out of stone, which separated the court of Gentiles from the court of Israel. And on that wall, placed at regular intervals, there were plaques written in Greek and Latin forbidding the Gentile to enter the holy place. Archaeologists have discovered at least two of those plaques written in Greek, and these are the words that they contained. They write, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who was caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." The Romans recognized the great value that the Jews placed on the temple grounds. The sacristicity that they endued this place with. And so they allowed the Jews to carry out the death penalty for any Gentile who transgressed the boundary. It didn't matter if they were a Roman citizen or not. Any Gentile, any uncircumcised individual who came past that wall could expect to be put to death. We need to understand that the charge that is arrayed here against the Apostle Paul is absolutely absurd. He is currently in the temple. He is observing this purification ritual in order to, to deal with the sensitivities of his Jewish brothers and sisters. In fact, he is going above and beyond the regular worshiper by seeking to complete this Nazarite vow. And so why would he do this thing? Something that would just flaunt the Mosaic law. Why would he bring Trophimus, a Gentile, past that barrier, not only endangering the life of his friend, but endangering his own life as well? Well, Luke takes great pains to highlight the dubious nature of this accusation. He notes that the Jews from Asia only supposed that Paul had defiled the holy place, that these men and women had made an educated guess, and yet suddenly this assumption is treated as fact, a fact that is used to stir up the people. False or not, the accusation did its work. It spread like wildfire. Soon all the city was provoked. A violent mob was gathered, and taking hold of Paul, we're told that they dragged him out of the temple and began to pummel him. After a few blows to the head and shoulders, they knocked the disciple of the Lord Jesus to the ground. And it's then that they began to stomp and to kick him. Their desire is obvious. They are not there simply to hurt the Apostle Paul. They intend to kill him. And yet the people are so impatient, they're so infuriated by this supposed blasphemy that they can't even wait to drag Paul out of the city and stone him. They're going to complete the task right then and there. They will put Paul to death in the court of the Gentiles, in the temple itself. They would have succeeded had God not intervened. He protects his faithful minister in the most unusual way. He does so by sending Roman peacekeepers. When Herod the Great began rebuilding and refurbishing the temple in about 35 BC, there were a group of people in Rome who were a little bit worried, because the temple itself resembled a religious fortress, a great stronghold. And so in order to allay their fears, Herod refurbished an old Hasmonean, and this would have been a Jewish kingship, he began to refurbish one of their old fortresses. Again, a stronghold or citadel. And it was this citadel, which was renamed after Herod's patron, Mark Antony, it's called the Fortress of Antonia. This fortress would be used to house a permanent cohort of Roman soldiers. A cohort was generally 1,000 in number. It had about 760 foot soldiers, 240 cavalry in a cohort. Well, this stronghold was situated on the northwest corner of the temple, and rising high above the temple walls, the sentries could gaze out upon those courtyards and see all that transpired within this religious quarter. And it's during a major celebration such as this that the Romans were especially vigilant. Because if there was going to be any sort of civil unrest, now was the time that it was going to take place. And so it didn't take the guards too long to notice the growing maelstrom. A report was sent to the commander of the Roman cohort, this man who is later identified as Claudius Lysias, was a Chiliarchos. He was a tribune. Literally, his title in the text is a leader or a commander of 1,000. Apart from the Roman governor, he was the senior most official in Jerusalem. He was charged with maintaining law and order. And so Lysias acts quickly and decisively. He commandeers at least two of his centurions. And he floods the temple with no less than 200 or perhaps even 300 soldiers. Startled by the presence of these professional fighters, the crowd stops beating Paul. It was only after Lysias slaps the cuffs on Paul's wrists, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Agabus, that he begins to ask who Paul is and what he has done. And yet, instead of allowing the apostle to speak on his own behalf, the crowd begins to bark at the Roman officer. We're told that some were shouting one thing and some another, and so we can see that bedlam ensues. One story is different from the next, and we can imagine that unable to present the offending Gentile, those original accusers have really faded into the background. They have slunk away into the shadows. And yet the temple continues to fill. Newcomers are drawn from every quarter of the city, and each of them is more ignorant than the next. They just do not know what is going on. Unable to sort out the details, amid the escalating tumult, the tribune commands, he orders his men to take Paul back into the barracks. He is going to interrogate this subject in the confines of this Roman fortress, a place that is more peaceful and conducive to such things. And yet what we find in the text is that the rioters have no intention of giving up their quarry. They've gathered so tightly around their prey that Paul has to be carried. One commentator suggests that that Paul was lifted up by the Romans and transported over the heads of the mob. And yet we're told that the multitude, they kept following, they kept shouting, "Away with him." Where have we heard those words before? What happens next is truly astounding, because as Paul was almost just about to be brought into the barracks, he'll stop the procession in order to ask the commander a question. He's battered and bruised, bleeding from his mouth and nose. His eyes are already beginning to swell shut. His clothes are tattered and torn. Underneath, his chest struggles to breathe in and out. And yet amidst the agony, Paul asks a question that is simple. It's presented in the lingua franca, the common language of the empire. He turns to the tribune and simply says, "May I ask you a question?" Although it's Paul in chains, it's the tribune who's really arrested by the query. He immediately stops the Roman column. Why? Because all of his assumptions are challenged at this point. Look at the text. It's in the latter part of verse 37 that Lysias responds, and I think the ESV really captures the perplexity of the commander. "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" At this point, a little historical background goes a long way in aiding our understanding of the commander's reaction. Because just 3 years earlier, a man came from the land of Egypt. He claimed to be a prophet, a spokesman of God. And he played on the nationalistic sympathies of the people, their natural antipathy towards the Romans. And he was able to amass a large following. So much so that he led an army. Josephus suggests it was about 30,000 in number, up to Mount the Mount of Olives. It was there that he had promised to command the walls of Jericho, the walls of Jerusalem to come down like the walls of Jericho. And then at that point that he would lead the rebellion and that he would drive the Romans out of the capital city. Well, before the prophecy was fulfilled, history records that the governor showed up. Felix and his Romans routed the army with relative ease. They killed or captured not only hundreds but thousands. The rest fled into the wilderness, and amongst them was the Egyptian. Well, for the last 3 years, Claudius Lysias has been embroiled in a manhunt. He has been searching for this elusive individual. He's become the Osama bin Laden of the ancient world. And now as he hears the tumult in the temple, he too has a supposition. He believes that this uproar is due to the fact that the Egyptian has returned. He has been found in the temple. And those who have been duped and swindled by his falsehoods are taking their vengeance on this particular individual. This helps to explain what is going on in the text. It explains the heightened vigilance during the festival, the speed and scope of Lysias' response, the fact that the apostle is bound not with one, but with two chains. But all of those preconceptions come crashing down when the apostle dares to speak. Paul is not some rogue, he's a Jew. He has every right to be where he's at this present moment. He's not some uncultured thug. He comes from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city known for its remarkable university, for its educational system. He's fully conversant in the language of the upper class, something the Egyptian was either unwilling or unable to do. And so, stunned by the reality of his mistake, the tribune allows the apostle to do something unthinkable. He gives Paul permission to address the angry mob. We'll look at the apostle's defense. It's really the first of five or six that are found in the remainder of the book, and we'll look at that during our time next week. But based on what we've observed so far, one thing becomes clear. Believers can and will be misunderstood. Believers can and will be mistreated based on those faulty assumptions. Paul was maligned by the Judaizers. They sowed the seeds of doubt and mistrust amongst the Jewish believers. The Jews from Asia misrepresented his actions. The Romans manhandled the apostle, presuming he was someone else. No one really likes to be misunderstood in such a way. It can be a lonely and frustrating experience, one that leaves us bitter and resentful. Given the danger, I want to encourage you with three truths that really emerge from Paul's time in the temple. First, I want us to consider the reality. Misunderstanding and maltreatment is inevitable. One is not immune from such attacks because they are a Christian. They're often targeted because of it. And seeking then to be a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, one should expect then to be misunderstood and maltreated. Chuck Swindoll said it well. This is what he writes in his commentary. He says, if you want to have any kind of meaningful impact, or to cultivate significant relationships, you will be misunderstood. If you want to drift through this life, do what everyone else does. Go along with the majority opinion. Avoid saying or doing anything of significance. Then you'll never have to worry about being misunderstood. If, however, you expect to be different from the run-of-the-mill crowd, if you hope to achieve something that hasn't been attempted, if you try to improve upon the status quo, I repeat, you will be misunderstood. Count on it. Consider Noah when he started constructing the ark. Did the people appreciate his work? Did they heed this preacher of righteousness, or did they reject him as a lunatic? What about Moses when he first sought to deliver his kinsmen from their Egyptian taskmasters? Remember what happened when he tried to separate those two warring brothers? They misinterpreted his actions. They said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Are you intending to kill us as you killed the Egyptian? What about John the Baptist? People observed his ascetic lifestyle and claimed he is a demon. By comparison, Jesus lived a relatively normal lifestyle, and still the people complained. They said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If you're being misunderstood and treated poorly because of your devotion to the Lord, be encouraged. You're in good company. Misunderstanding and maltreatment is inevitable. That's the reality. Now let's consider the reassurance that is presented here. Misunderstanding and maltreatment is part of God's plan. Paul has already been warned. As he made his approach to Jerusalem, the apostle told us in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit was solemnly testifying in every city that the bonds and afflictions awaited him. Paul was being prepared for this moment, because it's in the midst of the adversity that that Paul will in fact do his best work. He'll defend the gospel message not once or twice or three times, but five or six times. He'll take a trip, all expenses paid, to the heart of the empire. He'll preach in the most unlikely locations, being brought before governors and kings for Christ's sake. The gospel will be made known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. It'll penetrate into Caesar's own household. It's during this time that Paul will write the prison epistles, the great epistle to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians, that personal letter to Philemon. Paul's mistreatment will not hinder the work of God. It will expand it. The ministry will continue to grow and flourish because it's part of God's sovereign plan. Lastly, I want you to consider the reward. Misunderstanding and maltreatment is inevitable. It's part of God's plan. And yet it leads to great reward. Remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Again, we looked at this morning in our scripture reading. He states, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." The parallel passage that's found in Luke's gospel is just as dramatic, if not more so. There Jesus states this. He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." He says, be glad in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. A little while later, he'll say something that really just blows our socks off. He says this. He says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Again, ponder that last phrase. If God Himself is kind to ungrateful and unevil men, imagine what He will do for those who are faithful in their service to Him. Paul was a faithful servant, because he recognized that the trials and tribulations of this life are small compared to the eternal weight of glory that is there in heaven reserved for us. Are these things painful? Yes. Are they difficult to navigate? Absolutely. And yet it becomes a little more easier as we remember the reality, the reassurances, and the reward that is presented here. Let's remember that Christ is with us, that His Spirit indwells us, that the Almighty has ordained these things for our good and for His glory. And so let's remain steadfast. As we look towards the Lord's return, let's be faithful servants, recognizing that misunderstanding and maltreatment is part and parcel of God's work. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? God and Heavenly Father, again, we desire to be faithful servants in this present world. And yet we recognize that it's at odds with the aims of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That people love the deeds of darkness rather than the light of truth. And so, Father, there's always going to be that tension that is there. And so we ask that you would give us strength, that you would fortify our hearts and minds for the task that lies before us. Father, that you would cause us not to be rocked when people misunderstand our message, when they attribute false motives to our actions. Help us, Father, in the midst of this to be faithful as Paul was faithful. We ask this so that your church might grow and expand, that the lost might be drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be, and to give you all the glory that you are due. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. This morning our benediction is going to come from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians from chapter 15. And the last verse of the chapter reads this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That's our prayer for you this morning. God bless. We hope to see you soon.